And I'm going to ask you please to turn to Acts chapter 8 as we look, beginning at verse 25 and read down to verse 40. Acts chapter 8, and we will begin reading at verse 25. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to preach your word. And our desire, Lord, is that you would enable us to preach your word tonight in a way that is worship and in a way that is pleasing in your sight. We trust the work of your Spirit, Lord, in order for that to be done. And we know that apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Lord, we ask you to deal with the hearts and minds of your people, encouraging us, correcting us, changing us. Lord, instructing us in the way in which you would have us to walk. And Lord, we pray also on behalf of those who don't know you in this place and ask, Lord, that by your grace and by your mercy, even tonight they might see their need for your Son and their true condition and state before you. We love you, Lord, and we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Salvation is the work of God. We know that, and we say that, and yet still from time to time, if not daily, we need to be reminded of that. Salvation is the work of God. And we're not just talking about regeneration, new birth. Obviously, that's God's work. As with that work comes the gift of repentance and faith, that's God's work. We know that. But also we need to remember that everything that takes place, that brings about someone's salvation, that too is the work of God. All the circumstances surrounding someone's conversion, the gospel message reaching a person, someone who carries the gospel message reaching a person, their heart being prepared and readied by God Himself to hear the message that they're going to hear. Perhaps even things that are taking place in their life at that moment, that have their mind and have their heart turned in a direction where they're ready to hear the gospel. All the circumstances that come together at just the right time so that everything necessary for a person to be saved takes place, all of that is the work of God. We could say it simply this way: every day there are divine appointments taking place in this world every day. And the passage that we've come to tonight reminds us of that. Reminds us of how God orchestrates someone's salvation, how in His providence He brings all the right elements together. It also reminds us that even though God is sovereign in salvation, He uses people. He uses yielded servants. He uses people like Philip. We're reminded of all this here in Acts chapter 8, verses 25 through 40. Now, the first point I'd like to share with you tonight and have us look together at is this. We do see in verses 25 through 28 a divine appointment. Look at verse 25. "And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Now, you remember last Wednesday night we looked at the false profession of Simon the magician. And we saw that Philip was preaching the gospel to the Samaritans, to the city of Samaria, and how God was powerfully at work there, how people were being saved in great numbers, and how Peter and John had come down from Jerusalem representing the apostles. They had come down to witness this work, and God used them to confirm that preaching ministry of Philip. The apostles laid their hands on these new believers, and at the laying on of their hands, those believers received the Holy Spirit. And we said last Wednesday night that is not the pattern today. As soon as someone is converted, they receive the Spirit of God. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. It is not God's plan today that you believe at one time and then later down the road you receive the Holy Spirit. No, every genuine child of God receives the Holy Spirit today the moment they are saved. But the book of Acts is a transitional book. And God was doing some different things in the first century, in the early part of the church's history, because God was teaching lessons through these signs and through these miracles. And yes, even in the way that He was giving the Holy Spirit in those earliest days, He waited for those Samaritans to receive the Spirit of God until the apostles could come and lay their hands on them so that it would become clear that there was only one church. Not a church for the Jews and a church for the Samaritans and a church for the Gentiles, but one church. So that the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit in the same way that the Jews receive the Holy Spirit. The Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit with the apostles present, just like those Jews in Jerusalem had. God was making clear one church. And so some unique things were taking place. When the apostles were done there in Samaria, and they were going to head back to Jerusalem, verse 25 is telling us that as they made their way back, they were stopping off in these Samaritan villages and they were continuing to preach the gospel. And so the work continued to flourish and God was still at work in these villages. And Peter and John were now following the example of Philip. And I couldn't help but think, as I looked at that this week, you know, how uniquely privileged and blessed Philip was. Here's a man who wasn't an apostle, and yet God used him to open the door for the gospel to the Samaritans. And we're going to see in just a moment, as he witnesses to this Ethiopian eunuch, God also used Philip to open the door for the gospel to Gentiles. And so Philip is uniquely privileged in that he gets to lead the way in terms of the sharing of the gospel with the Samaritans and the sharing of the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. So Peter and John follow his example. They're preaching the gospel in those Samaritan villages. Now, in that context, verse 26, there is a call that comes to Philip. It says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip." God issued His call to Philip through this angel, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." The first part of this divine appointment is God was going to send a messenger. And he calls Philip to leave Samaria and to follow this road, this desert road, that led from Jerusalem down to Gaza, follow this desert road, because God had an appointment for him. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about the call of Philip is it was a call that contained limited information. I mean, what did the Lord say to Philip through this angel? Verse 26, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. That's all he told him. Luke adds, by way of explanation, you'll notice it's in parentheses there, this is a desert road. All God told Philip was, I want you to get up and go south on this particular road. That's all he told him. We're not told that Philip had any more information than that. And so this calling came to Philip with very limited information. Now, you and I are never going to receive a call like Philip's. We're never going to hear from an angel. But we do know this, you and I are directed by God's providence in ways that we don't understand. God doesn't reveal to us all the reasons why He's dealing with us the way that He is. You and I know that things come into our lives sometimes that we don't understand. Things take place in our lives that sometimes are very hard for us to make sense of. And I don't know about you, but God doesn't give me a long-range preview of what He's doing. He doesn't say, now, you know, Rich, there are some things coming into your life right now that you don't understand, but that's okay. If you just turn on your television set, I'll show you 10 years down the road and tell you how all this is going to work out so that you'll feel better about the moment. Does God work with you that way? It doesn't work with me that way. Do you know what we're called to do? We're called to trust God one step at a time. One step at a time, one day at a time. He doesn't show us everything, where it's going to all lead. He doesn't tell us how it's going to all work out. He just says, this is my way. Walk in it. Obey me. Walk in my truth. Walk in my word. This moment, this day, this step. That's how God deals with us. And you know what's amazing about us, though, is we tend to have short memories. I really believe if we had better memories, we would feel even more ashamed than we do. Because how many times is it that we have complained against God, maybe not verbally, but in our hearts, we have complained against God about some circumstance that we're in or something that's going on in our life, and then later, down the road, it became clear and plain to us that what God was doing right here is He was protecting us. Or He was providing for us. He was directing us in a way where we would end up over here, and we would have never arrived over there had He not allowed this to happen. But back here, when it was first happening, how did we feel about it? Oh, Lord, why are You letting this happen? Why is this going on in my life? And we thought those thoughts and we felt those feelings. But then down the road, we arrive at a place of great blessing and great joy. And we forget how we complained against God back over here. You know, if I could, I would encourage all of us, starting with myself, let's remember how God has done that over and over again so that when you find yourself in difficult circumstances, you don't complain anymore. You realize that God is in control, that He loves you, that He works all things together for your good, so that even if what you're going through is very difficult and very hard, maybe doesn't make a bit of sense to you, you trust Him step by step, day by day, because believe me, believe the Word of God, it is leading somewhere. He does have a purpose in mind. So He says to Philip, I want you to get up and I want you to go. That's basically what He says. Here's where I want you to go. So this call contained limited information. But notice something else. This call contained confusing information. I mean, from a human point of view, this had to be confusing for Philip. Because God had used him to open the gospel door to the Samaritans, and the work is thriving. And when we read about Peter and John preaching the gospel on their way back to Jerusalem through these Samaritan villages, it makes clear to us that there was still work to do. The work was far from finished. There were still many more people who needed to hear the gospel. Yet, God is sending Philip somewhere else. And not only is He sending him somewhere else, He is sending him down a road that leads to the desert. Now, I read this week there were two Gazas. There was a new Gaza that was up the coast a bit from the old Gaza. And this road that God sent Philip on was probably a road that ran through old Gaza. Wasn't traveled very often. And so whatever the case was, you know, this had to seem strange to Philip. It would seem strange to us. I wonder, would you choose a city ministry or would you choose a desert ministry? Would you want to stay in a place that you already knew God was working? There was a thriving ministry going on. Would you want to stay there? Or would you want to go down some desert road to wherever? You don't know where. Which one would you think would make more sense? And yet here is God taking this man who's in the midst of a thriving work. Multitudes are hearing the Word of God. Multitudes are coming to faith in Christ. You would think He would leave this choice servant where multitudes are hearing the Word of God, yet instead He is going to guide him down this desert road to meet one man. This call, and Philip didn't even know that at this time, this call contains some confusing information. And yet you realize, because of who this man was and the influence that he had, we'll talk about in a moment, when he went back to Ethiopia, I mean, there's an entire region of the world that was going to be exposed to the gospel due to this one witness. God knows what He's doing. Obviously. Now, this is the third thing about this call. Limited information, confusing information. Something else about this call. Thank God it came to an obedient servant. Because what does Philip do? Verse 27, and he arose and went. No record that Philip questioned, wondered to himself. He just got up and he went. You know what? God is sovereign. And we know that He can do His work any way that He wants to. He can use any means that He wishes. But the undeniable pattern that you see in Scripture is that God uses willing, obedient, yielded, pure vessels. Do you want to be used by God? Do you want your life to be useful in the work of the ministry? Then you and I have to learn Philip's willingness. We have to learn his willingness. God said, I want you to go. From a human point of view, it didn't make a lot of sense. Philip got up and he went. And that's the kind of person, as a pattern, that's the kind of person that God uses to accomplish powerful things. Let me ask you tonight, is there any place you wouldn't go? We laugh sometimes, we joke and we say, you know, well, I'll go anywhere except, you know, the mission field in this place or that place. The truth is, beloved, there shouldn't be any place that we wouldn't go if God instructed us to, led us in His providence to go to. Is there any place you wouldn't go? Is there any place you wouldn't leave? Have you sort of made your mind up and said, well, this, you know, this is where I'm going to be no matter what? Is there any place you wouldn't leave? Is there any work you wouldn't do? You say, well, I'll do this and I'll do that. And I've considered the ministry possibilities and here's what I'm willing to do and here's what I'm not willing to do. Here's where I'm willing to go. Here's where I'm not willing to go. Here's where I'm willing to leave. Here's where I'm not willing to leave. That wasn't Philip's attitude. And I don't want you to misunderstand me tonight, because we often take these passages and we immediately think about leaving, because that's what he did. He left. But you know what? You also have to have Philip's same willingness sometimes to stay in a place. To stay somewhere. It can take just as much faith to stay as it takes to leave. In fact, I know that there are many believers who have learned to run from every challenge they face. First thought they have is, must be time to go. And I really believe that most ministers leave places far too easily. If you go back, even if you've ever read David Wells' book, No Place for Truth, in that book he sort of takes us through an American history in terms of ministry. And if you go back even 100 years in this country's history, pastors didn't move around every 3 years. In fact, most pastors spent a lifetime in one place. You see, the point I'm making tonight is not, are you willing to leave? It's not even, are you willing to stay? The point I'm asking is this, are you willing to be wherever God wants you to be? No matter how hard that seems, or no matter how much more pleasant some other place seems, is it your only desire to do God's will, to be where He wants you to be, to do what He wants you to do? So you have a call that comes, limited information, somewhat confusing information, but it came to a servant that his response was, I'm going. Lord, You've spoken. So Philip gets up and he goes. So the first part of this divine appointment is a call came to a man whom the Lord was going to use. God's sending someone. That's the first part of the appointment. Now, notice the second part of the appointment. There was a contact. Verse 27. And he arose and went, and behold. Now that's no accident that it's recorded that way. Luke wants us to, he's a great writer, and he wants us to have a sense of the discovery that Philip had. This really convinces me that Philip didn't know what he was going to meet with. And behold, in other words, look. Ah, this is why God sent me down this road. This is why he took me out of Samaria. Now I see, and behold, he says, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now the kings of this region of the world at this time, they were thought to be descendants of the sun god. And so they thought that government affairs were beneath them. The queens were the ones who saw to the government affairs, and so they really had the governmental power. Candace was not a name like Kim or Richard or your name. Candace was like Caesar. It's just an official title for the queen. And so here is this court official, this man, this Ethiopian man, and he is a court official for the queen of the Ethiopians, and he's in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, sitting in his chariot, was reading the prophet Isaiah. So we're told several things about this contact. He's an Ethiopian. That means he's a Gentile. You have Jerusalem, that area there. Move down to Egypt. Below there is Ethiopia. That's where this man is from. He's a Gentile. He's a eunuch. Now this term can be used for someone who wasn't physically a eunuch, just a governmental official. But it appears that this man was a eunuch physically, because Luke uses both terms to describe him. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official. And so by using both terms, it appears that this man was a court official who was physically a eunuch. And it was not uncommon for a king, if you were going to work around the queen, that he would make sure that those men who worked around the queen were eunuchs physically. And so this man probably was. This man was a God-fearer. It says that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was searching. Now, we know, don't we, if someone is searching with a genuine heart for God, who is behind their searching? So God is not only at work here preparing the man who's going to bring the gospel, God has already been at work in the heart of this man who's going to receive the gospel. And he's in search of the true God. He has made his way all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. And that was no inexpensive trip in this day. And so this man has been searching for the true God. But now here's why it could be important that he was physically a eunuch. According to the law of God, he would have never been allowed to become a true proselyte. He could have attended the synagogues. He could have asked questions of the rabbis. He would have been welcomed in that sense, but he could not become an official convert to Judaism. Deuteronomy 23:1 said this, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." And so he did not have the opportunity, if he was physically a eunuch, he would have not had the opportunity to become a complete convert. But he did have enough hunger in his heart that while he was in Jerusalem, he had purchased a copy of Isaiah. And that would have been expensive in that day as well. He bought a scroll of Isaiah. And we're told in verse 28 that he was returning. He's on his way back to Ethiopia. He's sitting in his chariot and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, this is a man of great influence. He's in charge of all of our treasury. We would say in our day he was treasure secretary. No one but a man of great wealth, great position, great influence could have made this long, costly trip to Jerusalem. And he would have had an entourage with him. He wouldn't have been traveling alone. And there he is sitting in his chariot and he's reading his Isaiah scroll. It was customary in that time for you to read out loud. And so Philip could hear this man reading. So there's our first point, a divine appointment. God has orchestrated this whole thing. Can't you see it? God is at work on the end of the person who's going to bring the gospel, Philip. He's called him away from a thriving work, sending him out on a desert road. Philip realizes on the way what it's all about. And behold, here's this man I'm supposed to meet. God's been at work in his heart. He's made this long trip to Jerusalem looking for the true God. There he is reading the Bible. There he is reading the scriptures as Philip arrives. Now, notice the second thing. Not only a divine appointment, notice a useful witness. Verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Not only do you see a divine appointment, God set up the appointment. We also see in these verses what it means to be a useful witness. When you look at how God led Philip in this encounter, beloved, you and I learn what it means to be a good witness. Several things I want to point out. First of all, notice, if you and I are going to be a good witness, it's going to require some boldness. Boldness. Verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." The Spirit of God spoke to Philip, prompted Philip to make his way up to that chariot. As I told you a moment ago, this was a wealthy man. This was an influential man. He didn't travel alone. There was an entourage with him. So with all these people, this caravan, traveling back to Ethiopia, here's Philip. And he's got to make his way up and engage this man sitting in the chariot. And so he does that. He obeys the Lord. Now, God is not going to speak to us audibly, but we all know what it is to have the Lord impress upon our hearts, prompt us, however you want to say it. God has put someone on our hearts before to witness to, has He not? And you're aware, it's not anything audible, but you know, you have a sense, I desire to share the gospel with that person. I wonder how many of those possible encounters have you and I walked away from not obeying that sense of prompting, not taking advantage of that opportunity. We know God is sovereign. We know that no one who is elect of God will be lost. It's not like we have to bear a burden for the rest of our lives and say they went to hell because I didn't witness to them. No, that's not the case. But we want to be an obedient people, don't we? And we want to be a useful people. We want to be a people that God uses for His great namesake. And that is going to require that you and I learn a boldness. Now, not a brashness, not a rudeness, not an obnoxiousness. There's a time to be quiet, too. There's a time to walk away. There's a time just to pray for someone. There are times that it's not appropriate to try to share the gospel. I've been behind Christians before in the middle of a grocery line, 10 people behind you, and they're trying to share the gospel with the lady who's supposed to be checking people out. And you want to say, "Brother, sister, stop acting like an idiot." Right? This is not the appropriate time. You understand what I'm saying tonight? Amen. So there's a time not to. But you know what? There's a time to share the gospel. And we all know that there have been times that, just to say it plainly, we chickened out. We did not act in boldness. We just chickened out. So it's going to require boldness if we're going to be useful as a witness of God. But not only that, it's going to require wisdom and friendliness. Verse 30. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And no doubt he had to ask that in such a way. Sometimes it's not the question you ask, it's how you ask it. He asked the right question, but he had to have asked it in such a way that it didn't offend the man and it didn't intimidate the man. It made the man answer what was really going on in his mind. He says in verse 31, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me? Why don't you come on up here? Why don't you sit with me and explain to me what this means?" And so here is Philip. God has led him in such a way that he exhibits a wisdom from God. The question he asked was strategic, but he also exhibited a friendliness and a winsomeness in such a way that that question opened the door, gave him an opportunity to share the gospel. This man invites him on up to sit in his chariot and to talk to him about what he's reading. So if we're going to be useful, there has to be boldness, wisdom, friendliness. Notice something else. Notice that Philip's witness centered on Scripture. Verse 32. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, you do know it was just completely accidental that the man was reading a passage of Scripture that clearly speaks of the crucifixion of Christ, right? God wasn't involved in that at all, was he? Of course he was. Of course he was. Here is God, the one who orchestrates every man or woman's salvation. Here is God, the one who saves sinners. And he has this man reading a passage of Scripture that enables Philip to start right there and preach Jesus to him. But here's what I want you to notice. I wonder if an angel had spoken to you and told you to take a certain road, and you took that road, and then you met a man who was reading Isaiah out loud, and the passage he was reading was this passage, I wonder how you would have witnessed to him. I wonder how I would have witnessed to him. I wonder how many of us would have let our witness become simply a testimony of our experience. It would have been very easy to say to this man, I've got to tell you a story. There I was in Samaria, man, when I was preaching the gospel, God was blessing, people were being saved, and this angel told me to leave there and to come on this desert road. I didn't know where I was going, and that's how you and I met. And now here you are just reading the prophet Isaiah right in a place that talks about Jesus. Now I want you to know how much God loves you. I want to tell you about my experience. I want to tell you about what I've been through. You know what? That's not what Philip did according to this passage. He didn't preach his experience to this man, though he had had an experience. He preached Jesus from the Scriptures. And we've got to remember something. People are not saved by you and I recounting our experience. People come to faith in Christ when we preach the Scriptures to them. Is it wrong to share an experience? No. Is it wrong to have a testimony? No. But let your witness center on the Word of God that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the instrument that God uses to bring people into His kingdom. It is the power of God unto salvation. Men and women aren't going to be saved by your experience. They will be saved by the gospel. And so share the gospel. That's what Philip does. And his witness not only centered on Scripture, his witness centered on Jesus. It says he preached Jesus to this man. Now he's taking an Old Testament passage from Isaiah, but he's preaching Jesus. Because Christ, Jesus, is the one of whom the Old Testament spoke. John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's these that bear witness of me." And so if we're going to be an effective witness, what are we to do? We must give a clear, comprehensive presentation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Witnessing is not just telling people about God. Witnessing is not telling people about your church, though it's wonderful to tell people about your church. Witnessing is not telling people about how God has changed your life. Witnessing is when you give someone a clear, comprehensive presentation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Philip preaches the Scriptures, and from those Old Testament Scriptures, he preaches Jesus as the Savior, as the Lord that this man needs. Something else, though, I want you to notice, that to be a useful witness, you also have to be flexible and you have to be knowledgeable. Verse 35, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, he didn't say, "Oh, that stuff in Isaiah is wonderful. Can we turn to the book of Romans?" Of course, he didn't have the book of Romans at that time. But you get my drift, right? He was able to start right there, right where that man was reading. He was knowledgeable enough, and he was flexible enough, that he started right there and he preached Jesus to him. No four spiritual laws. No railroad track presentation. He could start wherever that man was reading in the Word of God, right there in Isaiah, and preach the gospel. Can you do that? Can you start anywhere in the Word of God and point people to Christ? Because you know what, beloved? Anywhere someone's reading in the Word of God, you can get them to Jesus from there. Whether you're talking about Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy or Joshua, Judges, Ruth, you go all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, it makes no difference. Wherever you're reading, there you can preach Christ. Do you know how to preach Christ from the Old Testament passages? Do you see the connection between things like the sacrificial system, statements like these from the prophet Isaiah? Do you see those connections to Christ? In fact, I want you to see something else about this. Let me ask you a question. Look at verse 35. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" You ready for this? Let me ask you this question. Where's the prayer? Where's the prayer? Now, I don't doubt that people call upon the name of the Lord through prayer. And I don't doubt that people have been encouraged in Scripture to seek salvation through prayer. We saw that back in verse 22. Look at verse 22, what the apostles had to say to Simon. "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." So they're encouraging Simon to seek the Lord in prayer. I'm not saying we shouldn't encourage people to pray. What I am saying to you is this: salvation is not found in a prayer. Salvation is found, it's known, at the point of belief. When is someone saved? Answer: when they believe. Did you hear that? When they believe. Not when they pray. When they believe. I have no doubt that people have been converted under our preaching, my preaching, your preaching, preachers throughout the centuries. People have been saved under the preaching of the Word of God, sometimes right in the middle of a message. Before the invitation. Before someone could walk down an aisle. Before someone could pray a prayer. At the moment someone saw Christ through the preaching of Scripture in their heart of faith and believed on the Lord, at that moment, they're God's child. They're God's child. Now, that's going to be demonstrated through a confession of faith in Him and a willingness to own Christ and not be ashamed of Him. But people are saved when they believe. In Acts 2:37, it said, "Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'If you'll close your eyes and pray this prayer with me.'" Is that what it says? "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" He said to them, repent. That was synonymous with belief, a repentance that takes hold of Christ, turning from sin, taking hold of Christ, and then baptism would be the public evidence of their faith. So Philip was flexible. He was knowledgeable. Acts 16:31, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household." Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. What I'm trying to say tonight is this, beloved: we've got to get away from this packaged, slick presentation mentality, because you don't see it anywhere in the Word of God. You don't find that the apostles train people like robots to learn 4 points, learn a slick presentation. No matter where you find people in the Word of God, no matter what they're reading, you got to get them to your presentation, get them through the 4 points, and lead them in a prayer. You don't find anything like that in Scripture. How can we be comfortable teaching that when you find no examples of that in Scripture? Rather, you find them preaching Jesus. Preaching Jesus, preaching His person, preaching His work. And you can do that wherever someone is reading the Word of God. And you, what you're exhorting them to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see a divine appointment. You see a useful witness, boldness, friendliness and wisdom at the same time, flexibility and knowledge being exhibited in this witness, Scripture-centered, Jesus-centered. Notice the third thing. Notice a genuine conversion. Look at verse 36. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. You see that this eunuch had personal faith. Do you notice? The eunuch was the initiator. We didn't have to drag him to baptism, did we? Didn't have to call him three or four times and ask him, "Now, don't you want to make public what you believed? I mean, don't you want to join the church? Don't you want to be with God's people? Don't you want to let everybody know what happened in your life?" Nothing like, "Here's this man. Hey, there's some water. Can I get baptized right here?" He's the initiator. Why? Because he's really been saved. He is anxious to obey his Lord. Personal faith. And folks, hear me tonight. When someone really gets saved, you won't have to drag them. You won't have to drag them. You won't have to twist their arm. You won't have to force them. You won't have to beg them. In fact, I really think one of the worst things we do sometimes in a witnessing situation is when we don't stop. It's evident someone does not believe, has not come to Christ. And I've been in situations, and many of you have too, where you keep asking, and there is a place to beg and exhort, but not in the sense of trying to twist an arm. In the sense of making plain, listen, this has to do with your soul, has to do with heaven and hell, eternity. Yes, beg, exhort, plead. But then you have to leave someone to the decision of their heart, which apart from God will always be a rejection of Jesus Christ. This man didn't have to be forced. He was anxious. Public profession, not only personal faith, public profession. He's wanting to be baptized. Now, verse 37, you may have a note in your Bible. It's not found in the best manuscripts. It may not be original there to the text where it says, "And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." We certainly know this, though, that no one is to be baptized who doesn't believe. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism doesn't wash away sins. Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That is the person who would be baptized. But they both go down into the water. Do you notice that? Verse 38. He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Now, what does that tell you? Here is clear evidence that what kind of baptism was done? Immersion. The only reason they would both have to go down into the water is baptism was by immersion, which is what the word baptize means. To dip, to immerse. And so they didn't pull over and sprinkle him. They both went down into the water and they baptized him. And we're told in verse 39, they came up out of the water, and the eunuch saw Philip no more, but went on his way rejoicing. So there's personal faith, there's a public profession, the entourage is there, this man's getting baptized in front of all those people. And also you see God orchestrating, because here they are on a desert road, right? And where do they arrive just as this man has come to faith? Water. Look, there's water. I mean, God has orchestrated everything from the man's witness to his baptism on this day. And so the man is baptized and he goes on his way rejoicing. And that is the mark of new life in Christ. You are full of joy. You know that your sins are forgiven. You know you've been reconciled to God. You know you're not the man or the woman you used to be. There's a life full of joy because now there's a life full of Jesus. This man's been saved. So we see a divine appointment. We see a useful witness. We see a genuine conversion. There's still one more thing we have to see in these verses. Notice a supernatural transportation. Verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, which was some distance away. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So what does this mean? It means that immediately and supernaturally, Philip was transported to another location. Now, there are some people who have a hard time believing in the rapture. I say, you know, I just have a hard time thinking about it. Just at a moment, people are translated, they're snatched away, and they're not here anymore. But you know what? Here's something interesting. Do you see the word snatched there? Harpazo is the word. It's the exact same Greek word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that says this, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." There in 4:17 of 1 Thessalonians, when it says we shall be caught up together, it's the word harpazo, same word. So Philip is snatched away to another location. He might ask, why would the Lord do this? Why would the Lord do this? Because here is another sign associated with the preaching of the gospel. This man is going to return to Ethiopia. And the gospel is going to be planted there. And the last thing he'll remember after his conversion is that the gospel was supernaturally attested to because the man the Lord sent to witness to him disappeared from his sight. God gave a sign to this man that he had heard the truth. Now, Philip didn't stop preaching, did he? It says he found himself at Azotus. As he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. What an encounter this was. You see a man for one time, and you see him for a brief time. And then that man whom you met, who shared the good news with you, he's gone in an instant. But your life is changed for eternity. Sometimes we have this thought that the only way we can reach someone with the gospel is we have to build this long relationship with them. If we don't have a lifelong relationship with someone, we can never have a real impact on them. Here is a reminder to us that there are divine appointments. There are people you're going to meet. You may only meet them one time. You may only know them for a brief time for your whole existence on this earth. And yet their life can be changed by Christ, by the gospel, because you were faithful. Oh, I know God is the Savior. We've said that tonight. He orchestrates it all. But He uses people. And as you're a willing, useful vessel, God can use you to see someone's life change for the rest of eternity because of one brief encounter. I want to ask you, do you have a desire for God to use you like that? If you do, would you say amen? I have a desire for God to use me like that. I hope you have a desire for God to use you like that. Do you realize that every day all around us, there are divine appointments? And God may well be orchestrating someone's salvation. And you may be the vessel that He uses this evening or tomorrow or the next day. Question is, are you going to be the kind of servant that Philip was? Are you willing to be obedient? Do you want to be bold, not brash, but bold with the boldness that God gives? Do you want to be faithful and obedient? Oh man, listen, every day we ought to live with a sense of expectation and a knowledge that God can use us wherever He sends us to see people's lives changed forever for His glory with His truth. We got to be ready, don't we? When someone opens that Bible they're reading to the book of Isaiah, we've got to know how to tell them about Jesus from there. May the Lord help us to be that kind of witness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You tonight, Lord, for those servants that You sent our way on the day, Lord, when You saved us. Every one of us in this place who belongs to You, Your Word came to us, Lord. The Gospel came to us. And You used people in our conversion. And Lord, we thank You that You are willing to use us. Lord, help us to be ready. And then, Lord, help us always to be willing. Always ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. And we look forward, Lord, to the way You're going to use Your people to see many others come to faith in Christ, become our brothers and sisters and members of Your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.